Yeah, we'd like you to turn to 2 Samuel, the 24th chapter, in the continuation of our study of the life of David and the circumstances in Israel about his time. Last time we were together, we looked at some of the great heroes. In fact, David's Hall of Fame, in which some incredibly amazing feats were done by the strength of God, and it lists some of the different men that God used in accomplishing great victories. Things like one man standing alone against 800 and defeating them, and another man against 300. One man jumping down into a lion's pit to destroy a lion with his bare hand. Those kinds of things that God in his spirit moved upon his servants to accomplish. If you haven't looked at that, that's in the last half of the 23rd chapter, called that's titled David's Mighty Warriors. The reason I mention all that is because it directly, I believe, relates to what we are sharing today. So in the 24th chapter, the first verse, it says, "Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them. Go and take a census of Israel and Judah. So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and enroll the fighting men so that I may know how many there are. So Joab replied to the king, may the Lord your God multiply your troops by 100 times over, and may the eye of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing? The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders, so they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men in Israel. After crossing the Jordan, they camped near Aroer, south of the town of Gorge, down south of the town in the gorge, and they went through Gad and on to Jazer. They went to Gilead and the region of Ephatim Hashid, and on to Dan Wan and around toward Sodom. Then they went toward the fortress of Tyre and all of the towns of the Hivites and the Canaanites, and finally went to Beersheba in the Negev of Judah. After they had gone the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem, and at the end of 9 months and 20 days, Joab reported the number of fighting men to the king. In Israel there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle the sword, and in Judah, 500,000. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you to take away guilt from your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad the prophet, David's seer. Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I am giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. So Gad went to David and said to him, shall there come on you 3 years of famine in the land, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days plague in your land? Now then, you think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me. David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for he is for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into human hands. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated. And 70,000 people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel of the Lord stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented concerning the disaster, and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Arana, the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, "I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family." It's an incredible story of judgment that comes against Israel and against David. We need to notice very carefully the very first opening remark here. It says, again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." So we need to note that God is angry with Israel, and he has caused David to sin in order to bring judgment upon Israel. There's a parallel passage in Chronicles, the 21st chapter, the first verse. And it says, Satan rose up against Israel and cited David to take a census of Israel. So in that case, it indicates that Satan was used in stirring up David to take this census. These statements are not mutually contradictory, since God on more than one occasion used Satan or his minions to test or to punish sinful men. A recent example would be the tormenting spirit who inflicted Saul. In so doing, God exposed the jealousy and vengeance that lay deep in the heart of Saul. The advantage of using evil spirits to execute these kinds of judgments is that they are more attuned to the nature of demons, while angels are more attuned to God's gracious nature. In other words, they would do it more enthusiastically. Anything that brings pain and suffering and judgment, Satan's demon host and he himself is glad to assist in. But it is difficult duty for the angels of God and for the holy beings of heaven to engage in. This is not to say that the angels of God are reluctant to execute God's judgments, just that they are less likely to delight in it. We know on several occasions, both in the past and predicted in the future, that the angels of God will be used to judge the world. The point is this, is God's judgment. This is God's judgment. The Lord burned against Israel. So there's a few questions that come to mind. At least come to my mind. One of them is, why is God angry with Israel? Second one would be, why did he incite David to sin? And thirdly, what's wrong with taking a census? So those are three questions we'd like to explore for a moment. I'll tell you what I believe, beginning with the last question. What's wrong with taking a census, with counting the people? with counting your soldiers. When we're speaking of ordinary nations, I don't believe there's anything wrong with taking a census. It's how nations access their strength, assess their strength, politically, economically, militarily, or whatever other way you might want to discuss. It's necessary if you're going to run a nation to know what your assets are and what your resources are. It's necessary if you're going to defend the nation to know what your army, what your manpower strength is, and what kinds of reserves you have, and how large your army is, and so forth. It's just an essential part of running an ordinary nation. But the fact is, Israel is not an ordinary nation. Israel's strength is not in her assets. Israel's strength is in the Lord. And this is the crux of the matter. Israel's strength is not in her assets. Israel's strength is in the Lord. Looking back on the last part of the last chapter that we talked about, and looking at her military heroes, David is no doubt included among all of those of Israel who appreciated the great and mighty exploits that they have been able to accomplish in the name of the Lord. All of these heroes who have felt the Spirit of God come upon them and transform their sinew into a supernatural substance that is not subject to exhaustion and that has might beyond anything man could imagine. All of those who have experienced those kind of things know that their help is in the Lord. It's not in their ordinary strength. And David, I think, was included in those who appreciated the things that not only he did, but that his army did. While God's presence is assumed by all of them, David himself assumed the presence of God when we rehearse these stories and tell about their mighty acts. It is with the assumption that everybody knows that God is the power that is operating in the background. But sometimes what remains in the background is easily forgotten. That's why David was such a man of praise, is because he was trying to keep God in the foreground. And praise and worship are ways that we keep God in the foreground of our lives. If we just assume upon God, knowing that he is the one that is responsible for all of our benefits and blessings, and just go along with God, just believing that God is there and sustaining us and never really bringing him to the foreground to give him the honor and the glory that rightfully belongs to him, we can easily drift out of our appreciation and our trust for God and start thinking of our own strength or thinking of our own talents or thinking of our own abilities. So that leads me to my first question. That the last question was, what's wrong with taking a census? In Israel's case, it has nothing to do with their strength. Their numbers has nothing to do with their strength. Again, this takes me to my first question. Why was God angry with Israel? Having enjoyed many victories over superior forces, Israel may have started thinking of themselves as invincible. They have won a lot of major battles against great odds, and they may have begun to think of themselves as a special people, having a special something that enabled them to win their battles and to overcome their enemies. With David and his mighty men leading them, they felt like perhaps they could stand against any force, any foe. That would be easy to think, right? When you think of what these men have accomplished just by themselves, and then think about all of the times that the whole army of Israel was tiny and overwhelmed, and God came to the rescue. When you look at these feats and on the things that are accomplished, it might get to thinking we are a pretty special people. We are especially talented in the area of self-defense, and then some of the other. We're pretty good farmers, too, by the way. Look at how the land is prospering, and we're pretty good at this, and we're pretty good at that. And pretty soon, again, they have forgotten altogether about God. There's not a single victory in Israel's history that is not directly attributed to God. Neither is there a single blessing in our own lives that is not directly attributed to our Creator and our Heavenly Father. If you think there is, if you think you have accomplished any single thing out of your own abilities, then you're not thinking the way God wants you to think. You're not looking at life the way people who believe in God ought to look at life. So that's why I believe that God intends to punish Israel, is because they're drifting from their confidence in Him and beginning to get a lot of self-confidence in His place. Finally, God may have incited David to sin because he too was drifting into this nationalistic attitude. He wouldn't be as far, and he resisted it far more than most of the Israelites. Again, because David was God's poet and he wrote songs of glory and praise and continually tried to bring God to the forefront of Israel's confidence. But even at that, David from time to time would be tempted to rely upon himself. There were a couple of times that we will mention in which he relied upon his own self and kind of looked away from God for a moment. A census is meaningless to a nation whose God can save whether by many or by few, right? Jonathan was the one who was the author of that statement when he went in to take on single-handedly, him and his servant, take on single-handedly all of the armies of the Philistines. He says, let's go up, and if God tells us that we can, let's attack them. Two guys against an army that has the rest of the nation cringing and hiding in caves. Jonathan's statement was, who knows whether God will save by many, whether by many or by few. God can save us by however many He chooses. What was the point of God's reducing Gideon's army to 300 in order to lead them to battle against the Midianites, who numbered 135,000? Remember, he started out with, I think, 35,000 himself. God says, that's too many. Get rid of some. He dismissed and all but 2,000 left. God says it's still too many. He dismissed those and only 300 were left. And with 300, he took on a Midianite host. What did he doing that for? What was that about? God is telling them that you need the power of God and that alone to rescue you, to save you, and to fight your battles. In tempting David to commit this momentary indiscretion, God reveals his imperfect, an element of imperfection, of trust in his own life. Every king is tempted to think in terms of his own resources at one time or another. But David, in his more lucent moments, trusted in God and gave glory to him. For instance, Psalms 21:1, he says, O Lord, the king rejoices in your strength. How great is his joy in the victories you give. That pretty well summarizes David's attitude. But he drifts. He's like us. We have a strong commitment to faith. We have a strong confidence in God, but occasionally we get in to a little bit of more iffy areas, and we began to drift from our confidence from the Lord. This was one of those momentary lapses with David, and David was vulnerable to this temptation that God allowed, because not because he wanted to punish David, but because he wanted to punish Israel for their lack of confidence in him. It's an amazing thing, but Joab was the one who saw this census for what it was, which was an insult to God's grace and God's power in Israel. Joab has not been a man of God, although he has been one of David's most loyal servants. He has not been committed to God in ways that David would like to be him. David would like for him to be. David really feared him because he felt like he was a loose cannon. He was out of control. But in this case, he had clearer vision than David did. And so he tried to dissuade David from taking this census. In 1 Chronicles, the 21st chapter, the 6th verse says, But Joab, when he went out to do what David commanded, even though he was reluctant, it says, Joab did not include the Levites and the Benjamites in numbering because the king's commandment was repulsive to him. He felt like that it was the wrong thing to do. So Joab may have been a vindictive towards his enemies, which he perceived to be the enemies of God and the enemies of the king, but he trusted God's power to keep Israel. You see that distinction? When Joab was the one who felt like he had to go beyond the orders of David in order to kill the enemies that he felt like were threatened David and threatened God. And yet when it came down to recognizing the power of God, Joab did that. And yet God's power to save is no different than his power to judge or to avenge his enemies. That's what Joab didn't see. Joab's blind spot appears to be more permanent than David's, since there is no record of repentance on Joab's part. There are three times when he disobeyed the king, and there are no times recorded when he repented for his indiscretion. David repents of his indiscretion the moment he discovers it. Perhaps it was because Joab was more self-willed than David, that he was less inclined towards repentance. In verse 10, it says, David was conscience-stricken after he counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg to take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. There is David's repentance immediately. David realized he had insulted the grace of God, who had never failed to protect Israel or himself any time that David looked to him or needed him. Verse 11 says, before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord came to Gad, the prophet of David's, go tell David that this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you. David repented. God says, nevertheless, there are going to be consequences that follow. David is given the choice of three different kinds of punishment. Why wouldn't God just simply forgive David for his sins and erase the issue? Well, I believe he did. I believe he completely forgave David. But forgiveness is not all there is to the problem of sin. And David wasn't, the only one involved. Sometimes a lesson must be taught that will steer us away from repeating the same mistake over and over and over again. That's a proper use of punishment. A child makes a mistake, he disobeys his parent, the parent threatens to spank him, the child says, I'm sorry, I won't ever do it again. And the parent may let it slide. He may forgive them and let it slide. But the possibility is this will be repeated. And until the parent impresses upon the child that there will be consequences for that sin, that cycle of repentance, lighthearted repentance, and reoccurrence of sin will just go on and on and on and on. So there are sometimes punishment is a way that is interrupted and to show us that God will not tolerate disobedience. But remember again that the anger of the Lord is against Israel, and he incited David against them in order to bring punishment to them. David had a very light and temporary infection of the disease that plagued Israel from the very beginning, which is namely the desire to be on their own. From the very time that Moses came to deliver Israel, all the way through the history of Israel to this point, Israel has been dragging their feet and claiming that they could do a better job in providing for themselves than what was being provided for them. All the way along, they wanted to be on their own. Do you see that? They have constantly drugged their feet, and they have always wanted God to just let them alone. So God has given him three choices. Do you want to be on your own for 3 years without God's provision of rain and protection against pestilence? Famines were very common, were not uncommon at least, in the land of Israel before Israel got there. Famine was what drove them into Egypt to begin with. Remember, it was a great famine, and Jacob sent his family to get relief into Egypt. And it was a famine that drove Abraham and Sarah into Egypt even before that. And there was a famine that drove Isaac out of his own land into another camp in order to get relief from famine. So famine was common in this area. And yet, to this point, from the time they entered into Israel, into the Holy Land, until this point, several hundred years, there has not been a famine. Now, I take that back. There was one famine, but it was, again, a judgment of God. And that was because of how Saul's house had treated the Gibeonites, if you remember. But in all of that time, that one incident was all of the incidents of famine in the entire land. So God has been protecting them, and God has been blessing them. And their crops have grown, and they and their families have been blessed under the protection of God. So God says, if you want to be left alone, do you want me to take my hand off you in relation to famine? Or would you prefer to be on your own while your enemies come into your land and overrun you for 3 years? Do you want that? Do you want to be on your own? What if I take my hand off of you concerning your enemies? Israel's enemies surrounded them on every side and would have delighted to have free hand to wreak havoc over them without interference from God. They would have completely destroyed Israel within 3 months if God had not interfered. He says, you want to be on your own? Okay, here's a judgment. What if I just take my support away from your military and let you struggle against your enemies on your own? Or instead of that, perhaps you would prefer a plague be sent from God to strike the land for 3 days. God has the power to exceed all of the combined forces of any other threat against Israel. David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into the hands of men. David believed there was something worse than falling into the hands of an angry God. He believed that it would be worse to fall into the hands of man, a pitiless man. For the wrath of God is metered by his holiness, but man is consumed with his wrath. I'm not implying that God's wrath is not to be feared, but I'm telling you God's wrath is balanced by love, and by mercy, and by grace, and by holiness, and by righteousness. When an angry horde comes in, sweeps over the city, they are metered by nothing. And they attack man, woman, and child, and they destroy everything in sight. And they have no mercy on those who plead for mercy. Such are the consequences of falling into the hands of man. David didn't want to try that. He didn't even want to test that. So he said, whatever it is, Lord, whether famine or whether it be this plague that you would bring upon us, may it be the Lord who punishes us and not men. Verse 15, so the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, 3 days, and during those 3 days, 70,000 of the people of Israel died. This is a terrible judgment inflicted upon Israel, but it is not as terrible as her enemies would have desired. Right? The Philistines would have wanted to kill a great many more than 70,000, as well as the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites and all of those who have been contesting with Israel. So the angel of the Lord stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, and the Lord was grieved because of the calamity, and he said to the angel afflicting the people, "That's enough. Withdraw your hand." The Lord was grieved because of the calamity. God grieves over the death of those who shut him out of their lives. Please understand that. God grieves over those who close him out of their lives. God sent this judgment not to destroy them, but to save them. If Israel doesn't learn to trust God, none of them will survive, nor will any of us. If God doesn't save us, who of us would survive? If God doesn't protect us, who of us would survive? To be on one's own is to consign oneself to the inevitability of death. Right? I don't care what resources you can garner out of this earth. If you push God out of your life, you're going to die. And that might be sooner rather than later. You might be surprised at how many times God has protected your life from disease and from accidents and from enemies. But if he lifts his life and lets you go on in your own dwindling strength, it will come to death. Every man left to his own resources is going to die. Every man. Lamentations 3 and 22, if the Lord's mercies, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions they fail not. It is because of God's mercy that we aren't all dead already. It is because God had mercy on those he created that he spared Noah, or that he spared any number of us or all of us since the time of Noah and before. So if God can get across to us that he is trustworthy, if God can get across to us, if God can discipline us in such a way as to cause us to quit wanting to be on our own and push him out of our lives, if God can show us that we are dependent upon him, even if it costs a lot of lives, it will save many, many more. It will be the only way any life is saved. God is not trying to destroy Israel. He's trying to save Israel by demonstrating their need for him. When David saw the angel striking down the people, he said to the Lord, "I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These people are sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family." Well, David was responsible to the degree that sheep must be led. He was the king. The sheep must be led. It was up to him to lead them into reliance upon God, lead Israel into reliance upon God. And even though he has done a great deal, there was still, no doubt, some room to improve. He needed to teach them that their victories came through God and not by any virtue that they or their leaders possessed of themselves. Sometimes silence on this point is akin to taking credit for what belongs to God. Somebody comes along and says, "Well, you've done really well here," or that, you know, "you've really, you know, strong in this area or that," or compliments you in some way. If you don't bring God to the forefront, sometimes it is very much like taking the credit yourself. The first time David was given credit for killing 10,000 of Israel's enemies, while Saul only killed 1,000, David didn't do anything about that. Those women that were going around singing that. Like Paul and Silas, he should have tore his clothes, rushed out into the middle of them, and proclaimed, "I am only a man like you." That's our responsibility to the people who admire the blessings of God in our lives and want to give us credit. You've done really well here. You've done really well. I am not the one that deserves the credit. The credit belongs to God. I'm a man just like you're a man, and I can't do anything without God's help. Paul and Barnabas were terrified of being deified. And David could have used a little more of that, at least at that early stage. God is jealous for his glory because it enables him. Come on, listen to me. God is jealous of his glory because it enables men to rightly, to properly relate to him. The reason God wants to be glorified, needs to be glorified, is that it enables us to relate properly to him. We need to realize, along with James, that every good and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the fathers of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow nor of turning. Every good and perfect gift, every good and perfect gift comes from God. We need to be aware of that. We need to make everyone else we possibly can be aware of that. If we want them to enjoy the blessings we have, we need to let them know where those blessings come from. Every good and blessed thing comes from God. What existed before God spoke it into existence? What good thing? The earth didn't exist. The stars didn't exist. The universe didn't exist. Nothing existed until God spoke it into existence, and he made all things good. And the only reason there's corruption is because men have twisted the good things that God has made. We need to stay strong on that message if we're going to relate properly to God. And if you do that, you will find that God is delighted to share his glory with you. God is not stingy about glory. God loves to share his glory with his children. He's not resentful of the glory that is heaped upon his children any more than an artist resents the praise of his most excellent work. Right? What artist would you see? People are admiring his work in a museum, and he gets so mad because they think more of his picture than they do him. By admiring his work, they are admiring him. By admiring the things that he has created, they're admiring God. God's not concerned or not worried that you might get some of his glory. He delights that you are glorified because he created you, and he's proud of you. He's proud of you, and he has every right to be. It's when we disconnect our glory, which is from God who gives us the glory. It's when Israel disconnects their victories, the victories that God has given them, from the God who has been protecting them and helping them. That's when it becomes an abomination. Glory in the Lord. If people admire you, don't put them off. Just thank God and give God the glory. I'm able to do this or I'm able to do that because God has enabled me. And he's so good, and he can enable you too to do exploits in your own venue. God is a good God. God is a glorious God. The word glory means he is good, he is excellent, he is kind. And when we see him as that, we are drawn to him and we are dependent upon him and we are glad to be cared for by him. When we understand the glory of God, we are drawn to him. Not enough people do, and that's partly my fault. And it's partly David's fault, and it's partly the fault of Israel, who is seeking to be independent and to establish their own power base so they don't have to be dependent on God every time an enemy comes in against them. By building its own army, Israel was disconnecting in confidence with God, who gave them every glorious victory they have ever experienced, and then freed them to determine their own course. If here is God, God is good. I don't know how to say it better than that. God is good. God is good. Here is God. God is good. You don't have to appreciate God. You don't have to lean into God. You don't have to draw from his resources. You can go on your little measly way and dwindle into nothing if that's what you want to do. But I'm telling you, the God who created you is a glorious, meaning a excellently good, marvelously wonderful God. And he wants to share that glory with you. Satan got in the predicament he was in because God glorified him. He lifted him up. He was the chiefest of angels. He became a great musician. He was a leader of all of the nations of Israel. The only thing, the moment it went wrong was when Satan chose to disconnect his glory from the glory of the Father. That's where it goes. When you decide to disconnect the blessings and the benefits and the hopes and the dreams of your life from the glory of God, the goodness of God, you're going straight down the path that Satan chose and the thing he talked Adam and Eve into choosing. God knows the day that you eat of, you'll be God. You don't have to depend on God. Hey, you'll be God's. You can be independent from God. You can go your own way. You don't have to stay in this measly garden. We've been trying to get back to Eden ever since. Utopia, we call it. But we disconnected from God. Disconnect from God, disconnect from light. Disconnect from God, you disconnect from life, from truth, from beauty, from goodness. Disconnect with God and you've disconnected from everything, which will be the final end of those who have disconnected from God. Outer darkness. Emptiness. Amen. So, there's nothing wrong with taking a census, and if somebody brings something to the door, don't be afraid that you're offending God by taking it, because this, we are not a nation of God's people. We are a nation of men and men need to take census to measure the power and the resources they have. But don't try that with God. Don't bring that with you into the kingdom of God. Don't bring that attitude with you into the kingdom of God, because you have no resources other than that God has given and that he has blessed you with. Enjoy them and let other people know that God has been good to you, and God will protect you and fight your battles. It seemed like a small thing when you first started. How did it wind up in such a horrific judgment? Well, disconnecting from God is no small thing. Amen. God bless you.